The Long Night. Introduction. For the last 30 years or more, there has been a public debate among Christians over the relative merits and demerits of covenant theology as opposed to new covenant theology. As I write, in February 2015, this debate is being pursued with vigour, and I, for one, am delighted. Indeed, I have taken part in it. But I suspect that many of the believers who know of this discussion might be dismissing it as being of academic interest only, an absorbing pastime for those who like a theological ding-dong, but of little or no practical importance. If so, they could not be making a bigger mistake. The fact is, the debate in question concerns matters which lie at the very heart of the gospel. Indeed, the issues involved cannot be confined to believers. They have vital consequences for all mankind. As I've noted, in various ways, I have tried to argue the biblical case for New Covenant theology. In this article, I want to draw an important lesson from history. No, don't switch off. History needn't be boring. Indeed, no believer should ignore history. Read the Old Testament and see what Israel had to do with their history, of what God had done for them in the past, and what happened when they failed to remember it. And then, of course, we have the Acts. The Spirit did not record that history for nothing. No. The study of God's dealings in the affairs of men is not an optional extra for God's people. As for the question in hand, by the time of the Reformation, for over 1,000 years, Western Europe had been in bondage to a system invented by the Fathers. The Fathers had mistakenly gone back to the Old Covenant, taken the priestly principles of that covenant, and applied them directly to their churches. Further, they had also gone to the pagans and taken their principles, bringing them into their system. In particular, they adopted the idea of the sacrament. Then again, they had looked to the political machinations of the Roman Empire. By combining these disparate ideas, the Fathers had forged Christendom. It was a tragedy, a sinful tragedy, a tragedy of massive proportions. From the time of the Fathers, Western Europe would be cast into Christianized darkness. The rest of the world, of course, was left to languish in pagan gloom. Early in the 16th century, the Reformers took a huge step back towards the New Covenant. Post tenebras lux, after darkness, light, summed it up. But sadly, that's not the whole story. True, the Reformers did recover the New Covenant on the question of justification by faith. They failed, however, to go the whole hog, and left many rooks to return to their nests, as John Calvin would later speak of it when accusing the English of failing to reform fully. Alas, Calvin himself, with many others, retained the medieval system of sanctification under the law, and, by and large, held on to old covenant principles in the matter of the priesthood of all believers, especially as it concerns ecclesial life. Consequently, after the Reformation, clericalism still reigned. In addition, the Reformers held on to infant baptism, thus failing to get back to the new covenant principle of the dipping of believers upon profession of faith. Linked very closely to this, they also retained the idea of baptismal regeneration instead of baptism's true status as an illustration of the inward spiritual work which has already occurred in the one baptized. And all this was bolstered by Reformed theologians in Germany who invented what became known as covenant theology. Theologians will always rise to justify any practice. Of course, the Reformers did not go unchallenged. Rome fought back, and this goes a long way towards explaining why the Reformers held on to Old Covenant principles as tenaciously as they did. They felt the sting of Rome's accusations. But instead of using the New Covenant to stave off such criticisms, the Reformers, like Rome, maintained their grip on the Old Covenant. In addition, the Reformers were challenged from the other wing by the Anabaptists, who stoutly called them to a full return to the New Covenant. The Reformers responded virulently, becoming even more entrenched over such matters as infant baptism. Of course, some fringe Anabaptists did their cause no good by their sinful excesses, but in the main their arguments on the need to return to the New Covenant were sound, solid, and scriptural. The upshot was the Reformers, despite the invaluable contribution they undoubtedly made towards reversing the long centuries of decline under Rome, nevertheless failed to secure a thorough return to the New Covenant. Instead, they forged a Reformed Christendom, an Old Covenant-New Covenant hybrid. It was a grievous mistake, and it cast a long, deep, and lasting shadow, one which to this day deprives many of full light and liberty in Christ. And this is why the debate over New Covenant theology versus Covenant theology is always of vital interest to every believer. Never more so than today. And it explains why in this article I want to take a brief look at the time before the Reformation. I want to trace out what happened when men imported the Old Covenant into the New. For while Covenant theology is a vast improvement on Romanism, nevertheless, it is only if we can see a full return to New Covenant principles that we shall recover the full liberty of the Gospel. To encourage this return and recovery is why I write. The Long Night. The Reformation, when it came, though imperfect, was one of God's great interventions in the history of the world. He openly showed his power in the affairs of men in order to liberate them from Rome's tyranny and thus glorify his name, advance the good of his people, and bring about the free preaching of the gospel to the salvation of sinners. Everyone has heard of Martin Luther, but long before Luther nailed his theses to the door at Wittenberg in 1517, many others had raised their voices and shed their blood in their determination to hold to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, as revealed in the New Testament. And there was need, desperate need, for the gospel had been well nigh lost by the corruption which began soon after the last of the apostles had died, if not before, which corruption and apostasy eventually culminated in the towering domination of the papacy over Western Europe. True, at one time the papacy had been weakened through its schism. There were two simultaneous popes at one time, and then three. But for more than 1,000 years, the papacy ruled, terrorized the West. There were pockets of resistance, but Rome's dominion was all-embracing. Indeed, the papacy held Europe captive in a darkness which could be felt. Pause to think of the millions who perished in the Dark Ages, perished without the simplicity of the gospel of Christ. Sentimental folk may stand in awe of the splendour of medieval architecture with its statuary and stained glass. They may grieve over the loss of its sung liturgy and hallowed ritual, and long for its return. But the religion it represented exacted a price beyond computation for millions. Nevertheless, though the days were dark, there was money, and lots of it, to be made by those on the lookout for it in medieval Europe. Oh, yes, the Catholic Church and the merchants of the earth were made fabulously rich by their trade with and through each other in those days. Trade in what? Very much along these lines. merchandise of gold and silver, precious stones and pearls, fine linen and purple, silk and scarlet, every kind of citron wood, every kind of object of most precious wood, bronze, iron and marble, and cinnamon, and incense, fragrant oil and frankincense, wine and oil, fine flour and wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots, and bodies and souls of men. Revelation 18, 12 to 13. Don't miss that last. The merchants of the earth and Babylon the Great traded in the bodies and souls of men. Think of it. Life was cheap under the reign of medieval Rome, but misery was plentiful, while hope was in desperately short supply. Oh, a pretended salvation, a purported salvation, a so-called salvation dispensed by the Roman priesthood could be had at a price. But the soul-saving gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, the only means of salvation which every human being desperately needs, was well-nigh buried under a welter of corruption, paganism, superstition, ignorance, and mumbo-jumbo dispensed for centuries in a dead language which the vast majority, including many of those who administered the system, did not understand. Rome perpetuated her hold over the souls of men by keeping the Bible locked in a language few could read. Millions, therefore, were born, eked out their wretched existence, and died in total spiritual darkness, cut off from the Lord Jesus, denied access to his mercy. And the misery, though things ebbed and flowed, dragged on in this way for well over 1,000 years. Think of it. In the New Testament, we read that the early believers, traveling far and wide, preached the gospel to all and sundry, commanding, inviting, urging, exhorting sinners, seeking to persuade them to repent and trust Christ for salvation, warning them that if they refused, they would perish. Some who heard the gospel did refuse. Some procrastinated, but some, thousands, obeyed the gospel, repented, and believed. All such were baptized by immersion, and thus added to the new body which Christ had set up, the Ecclesia. From now on, there were two groups in the world, the Ecclesia and the rest. Men were either believers or unbelievers, subjects of the kingdom of light or subjects of the realm of darkness. Believers could say, "The Father has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. The words of the prophet had been fulfilled, and the old order of things had been well and truly shaken. Christ, by his own work, and through his people, by his Spirit, had turned the world upside down. Until that time, societies had been homogeneous, sacral. That is, all the citizens were incorporated into their particular society, whether pagan or Jewish, at birth, by the performance of a rite or ceremony at the hands of a recognized priest, and were sustained and nourished, so-called, in the system by repeated priestly acts. In this way, everybody automatically became part of their society, lived in it and died in it. Indeed, death was the only way out, either natural or violently enforced as punishment for any who dared to challenge its overarching homogeneity. But Christ, by founding his Ecclesia, put an end to all that. By setting up his own kingdom, his spiritual kingdom, his unique kingdom, with his own distinctive way of entrance, he destroyed forever the old oneness. Through the regenerating grace and power of his Holy Spirit, sinners came to individual, personal, and voluntary repentance and faith in Jesus as Saviour and Lord. In this way, the Lord Jesus Christ translated these sinners out of the realm of darkness into his kingdom. Thus, from the day of Pentecost, thousands, by being born again and coming to repentance and faith in Christ, and demonstrating it by obedience to him in baptism, were quitting their native society to join this separate, distinct society, the Ecclesia. No longer thinking of themselves principally as citizens of any earthly realm, they knew and confessed themselves to be citizens of Christ's heavenly kingdom. "Our citizenship is in heaven," they declared, even though such a profession brought down upon them the wrath of the sacral society they had forsaken. Rejecting Caesar as spiritual lord, they submitted to Christ as their king, acknowledging him as their sovereign lord, their ruler, their lawgiver in the spiritual realm. And when Caesar's or any earthly ruler's law clashed with that of Christ, it was Christ whom they would obey. And Caesar didn't like it. He, in company with other earthly rulers, did not like it at all. Christ, with his gospel, by fulfilling the old covenant and bringing in the new, had brought about a massive cleavage in the human race. "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on, in one house, there will be five divided, three against two, and two against three. They will be divided, father against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law." Sacral society, whatever form it took, reacted to this upstart kingdom within its very bowels. The citizens of this newfangled realm, who were daring to challenge its universal uniformity, daring to defy its arrogated power, reacted to them. It hated them. It persecuted them to the death. More precisely, it persecuted Christ in his members. For Christ, by his gospel, had opened the last and decisive phase in the war which had begun with God's pronouncement in Genesis 3:15. And which will last until he returns in glory to judge the world, end all sin and rebellion, and establish eternal righteousness in a new heaven and a new earth. Things continued thus for about 300 years. During those centuries, the great universal sacral society of the time, the Roman Empire, more or less continued to persecute the Ecclesia, this minority outcast and upstart society, for daring to challenge its monolithic, all-embracing power. The empire demanded conformity, or else. In the 4th century, however, a catastrophic change took place in the relationship between the two kingdoms. After a period of toleration of the Ecclesia under the Emperor Constantine, following his so-called conversion, during the reign of Theodosius I, the state and the church were fused to form a new monolithic sacral society, which replaced the old pagan sacralism, yet retaining and adopting the old pagan principles. The Catholic Church, Christian sacralism, Christendom had been invented. It was a satanic masterstroke. Remember, as I said, all societies are sacral and have their rites of passage, all of them. Christendom, the new sacral society, took over the Latin name, the sacramentum, given to the initiating rite of the old pagan sacral society, and Christianized it, so-called. Hence, sacrament passed into church vocabulary and practice, where it reigns for many supreme to this very day. Christendom applied the term to its own invented initiating rite, the so-called baptizing of infants. The church claimed that by this sacrament of infant so-called baptism, it effectively conveyed regenerating grace to infants, thereby making them Christians. This, of course, was a staggering and appalling diabolical corruption of the New Testament symbol of believers' baptism, following faith, and in three ways. Sprinkling or effusion had replaced dipping. Infants, instead of believers, were being dealt with. And baby sprinkling was performed for the conveying of grace, rather than the dipping of believers as a representation of the grace they had already experienced. In short, baptism in the hands of the church had effectively come between the sinner and Christ, confining the souls of men to the keeping of the so-called tender mercies of Mother Church, to the power of her priests, and leaving the masses destitute entirely at the church's disposal. In time, the second ordinance of Christ was also corrupted. The Lord's Supper was turned into a sacrament, and then into the sacrifice of the Mass, with eventually its unintelligible and blasphemous doctrine of transubstantiation. As night follows day, sacramentalism led to, as it always will lead to, sacerdotalism, that is, priestcraft, the power to convey grace through the sacrament by the hands of a professional appointed to perform the ceremony. And so it proved in the all-embracing state church. The new covenant concept of ecclesia membership through repentance and faith in Christ as Saviour and Lord, followed by baptism and commitment to his ecclesia in a lifelong submission to Christ and his law, had been replaced by the sacramental concept of church membership by infant baptism sprinkling, sustained by the sacrifice of the Mass, all being effective, so-called, when administered by an ordained priest, repeating the right form of words and doing the required actions. More than that, regeneration itself, directly and sovereignly by the Holy Spirit, which Christ said is essential, had been replaced by purported baptismal regeneration at the hands of a priest. In this way, Christendom, the Catholic Church, its priests, and their alleged power of regeneration through infant baptism, or sprinkling, that is, began its long history of shutting millions out from Christ and his salvation. The monstrosity thus invented was an organization, not an organism, an institution, not a spiritual body, an inclusive corporation, not an ecclesia, that is, a body of outcalled ones. This conglomerate gained its shareholders by supposed baptism or regeneration, as pagans were thus made into so-called Christians, even though they remained pagan in mind, heart, and practice. In contrast to Christ's ecclesia, in which regeneration, followed by saving faith and repentance, ensured that converts abandoned their old paganism, in the newfangled church, baptismal regeneration enabled the so-called converts to keep their old paganism and cover it with a veneer of institutionalized Christianity, so-called. As I have said, it was Satan's master stroke. Christendom, shortly to be dominated by the Roman Catholic Church, ruled by its Pope, needed a theology to bolster or justify its sacramental system. Cometh the need, cometh the man. Augustine, Christendom's leading theologian, more than any other man, provided the required theology. What were the marks of this Christendom? One word will sum it up. Darkness. The Bible had given way to fable and philosophy, expressed in church councils, which were manipulated behind the scenes by men versed in political intrigue. Superstition, ignorance, paganism, and politicking ruled. Babies were so say made Christians by sprinkling at the hands of a priest. Real spirituality and true godliness were smothered. The gospel was well nigh extinguished. Salvation by grace through faith had been obliterated, replaced by salvation through human merit, so-called good works, and observance of church rites. Ceremony and ritual became the order of the day. Prayers were said for the dead, starting with a gross abuse of the Old Testament, starting with it, I say, by going to the Old Covenant and applying its fulfilled and abolished principles, and at the same time copying the political constitution of the empire. The church had invented a hierarchy of governors and presidents, and cluttered it itself with a multiplicity of ridiculous offices and officers, attended by all the trappings of titles, pomp, veneration, robes, priesthood, and sacrifice. The state and the church had become entwined, both parties striving for mastery. The papacy bolstered itself by two huge forgeries. In the year 776, the donation of Constantine, and circa 845, the decretals of Isidore, and swept on in its arrogant, arrogated power, carrying practically all before it. Ignorance was the order of the day, not least among the clergy. Men were born, existed, and died in fear and misery. Darkness is the word. Gross darkness. But Christendom did not go unchallenged. Oh, no. It was challenged from without. In the 8th century, the followers of Islam, that new-fangled religion recently invented by Muhammad, reached the banks of the Loire in France and threatened Italy. Meanwhile, the Lombards attacked Rome, the Pope escaping only by the skin of his teeth with the intervention of the military might of Charles the Hammer. But the challenge to Rome was not only from without. Right from the 2nd century, the Bishop of Rome had flexed his muscles and tried to impose his will on all the church, but failed. He even excommunicated the Eastern churches, because they would not submit to his decree concerning, of all things, the date of Easter. I ask you, the New Testament forbids the observance of such days, and yet so soon after the last of the apostles had died, bishops and churches were quarrelling and bitterly dividing over the trappings of such carnalities. Nevertheless, in the West, Rome triumphed, and having got its hands on the levers of power, it would not easily let them slip. Whatever the cost in blood to those who dared to oppose papal tyranny, Rome would maintain its hold. Even so, voices from within the Western Church were raised against her tyrannical rule. Let me cite a few. I speak of Ambrose of Milan in the 4th century. In the 6th century, Laurentius of Milan. And in the 7th century, Mansuetus of Milan, Claude of Turin, who died in 827, the Waldensians of the 11th century and beyond, Arnold of Brescia, 1110 to 1155, and the followers of the French priest Peter of Bruys, who lived in the 12th century, the Albigenses, who were crushed in the early 13th century, and two Englishmen, William Saltry, who was martyred in 1401, and John Colet, 1466 or 7 to 1519, and many, many more. I am not saying that such protesters reached full gospel light, far from it, but I am saying that they were at least flickering candles in the gross and deepening darkness. In truth, They were more than candles. They were beacons. They were glorious lights, warning lights, encouraging lights, lights of hope, lights shining bravely in a dark and dangerous place. All honor to their name and memory. They were men and women of whom the world was not worthy. The world. They were men and women of whom the church was not worthy. I say voices were raised against sacramentalism and sacerdotalism. Voices. If only it had been their voices which had been called upon to protest. Rome fought back against the so-called heretics. It had to maintain its interest. In 1223, for example, he set up the notorious Inquisition. The heretics, denying that salvation comes by sacraments, under priestly manipulation, suffered ferocious persecution, even unto death. No, let me put it bluntly, they were butchered at the hands of the Roman Church. But still the protest went on. Take, for instance, the 14th century with John Wycliffe of England. Later, John Huss in Bohemia made his stand. Let us recall the dying words of Huss. In 1415, being fastened to a stake by a chain around his neck, as he was being consumed in the flames, Huss was moved to cry out, "It is thus that you silence the goose. But 100 years hence, there will arise a swan whose singing you shall not be able to silence." How prescient were Huss's dying words. That swan, Martin Luther, nailed his thesis to the church door at Wittenberg in 1517, and the long night was over. At last, the sun had peeped over the horizon. Conclusion. Thus ends my glance at the long night. But as I say, the Reformation, glorious as it was, failed to recover full New Covenant doctrine and practice. The battle to complete the job has been fought ever since, never more so than today. As we approach the 500th anniversary of Wittenberg, let us renew our efforts. Remember, it was hammering of a few nails in a wooden door that was instrumental then. Who knows but God might use our feeble labors? Certainly the coming generations, both believers and unbelievers, need the full flowering of all the glories of the new covenant. In closing, I urge all believers, and in this I especially address my Reformed friends, I urge them to examine what the Scriptures have to say on the important issues which are raised in this debate over New Covenant theology. I exhort them to do this with an open Bible, and, as far as possible, with an open mind, uninfluenced by the confessions and catechisms framed by Covenant theologians. In other words, to be a Berean. In particular, I ask them to consider the following. The law was given to Israel and Israel only, as a temporary measure until the coming of Christ, to act as a child custodian for Israel, and to separate her from all other peoples. Christ came into the world under the law, fulfilled the law, brought it to its God-ordained end, and thus rendered it obsolete, its purpose having been fully accomplished. The believer is not under the law, the Spirit having set him free from the law of sin and death. Nevertheless, as part of all Scripture, the Old Covenant is of use to the believer as a paradigm, as an illustration of the Gospel. The law is a unity. There is no threefold division. The law of Christ, Christ himself, by the Spirit, is written on the believer's heart, so that he serves God not in the old way of the written code, but by the Spirit. The full-orbed practice of the priesthood of all believers is essential, both for the individual and the corporate life of the ecclesia. I do not pretend that this list is exhaustive. Even so, these issues warrant they demand scriptural study by every believer.